One of the ways that theologians have distinguished the church in the present from the glorified church in the eternal future is by using the names the church militant and the church triumphant. That is, the church present on earth today is referred to often as the church militant because of our ongoing war against sin, against Satan, against the flesh, against the world. The church triumphant, however, is called so based upon our final triumph as a church in the final resurrection. Whatever one might say about the church, the greatest distinguishing factor between the church on earth, the church militant, and the church triumphant, the church in heaven, is that the church militant is far from perfect. If there's anything that we come away with from our studies in 1 Corinthians, it is that the church of Jesus Christ on earth has many problems. Corinth was certainly a struggling church. Think about their circumstances. Disorderly worship, sexual immorality among their number, idolatry, worldliness, members in the church in lawsuits with one another. Division, pride, false doctrine. We would ask, could anything be worse than this? We may wonder if it's possible that a struggling, deeply flawed church such as Corinth could ever be turned around. If the Corinthian church were around today, we might be tempted to close its doors, perhaps. Others, perhaps maybe a little bit more hopeful, might say, well, let's close up for a little time and reopen with new leadership and a new mission statement. Some might suggest all it needs is a change in the structure. Just a little bit of change. Lose the suit and tie, maybe modify the music style or the service time. Break up into a lot of small groups. That'll save the church. Preach less. Discuss more. Serve coffee at every service. That'll solve your problems, won't it? After all, what can't be solved by a good cup of coffee? Amen? Whatever the case, it is certain that few churches presented any more challenge to the Apostle Paul than Corinth did. And we see this by the very fact that Paul is continually rebuking the church. This letter that we've been studying is full of disapproval. Yet, as we'll see today, Paul very clearly states how he loved the church. And it certainly does not seem as though Paul is going to give up on the church at Corinth very easily. Paul's love for the church at Corinth was demonstrated by the very fact that he wrote this letter, that he did not keep his corrective instructions hidden. He applied Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke. Better is public rebuke than hidden love. And he loves these people enough to confront them. He loves them enough to tell them the truth, even if that truth hurts. He loves them enough to not only tell them the truth, and not only to give them orders, but patiently teach them and model Christian love for them. It was in loving Christian strength that Paul wrote this epistle. And this fact is made clear in our text today, which is, again, the closing section of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. So we are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the last few verses, and we're going to go back a couple and really start with where the conclusion begins, back in verse 13, with this battery of five sharp exhortations, which mark the beginning of this conclusion. And then it moves into a commendation of three men in particular who were visiting Paul. Perhaps they were actually bearing the letter from Corinth to Paul. One of these men, Stephanas, we've already heard about. He was one that Paul baptized in the church at Corinth. And then the letter concludes with greetings and a final benediction. So read along with me 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to service of the saints, Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, as we look at this, we see Paul is framing this conclusion in verse 14. He talks about love. And in verse 24, he talks about love. So love is going to be our theme as we close this epistle. For it is love that is ultimately the balm of the wounds that wounded the Corinthian church. Love is the balm that heals divisions and lawsuits and pride and worldliness and superiority and immaturity that was in the church. Love would be the only thing that would overcome the poor treatment of the have-nots at the Lord's table. Love would oversee the exercise of the spiritual gifts in worship. Only love would override their desire to eat in idols' temples. It is love. If we were to boil down the most essential mark of Christianity, it would be love. For even the law itself says, love for God and love for others is the center of the law. Without it, Paul says, we have nothing. With it, we have everything. So today, we're concluding 1 Corinthians. We're also concluding 2013, a year that has brought much challenge to many of you. Many new tests and new situations, good and bad, changes, trials, temptations, afflictions, challenges. What better way, brethren, than to gather together on this Lord's Day at the end of the year and look at this grand theme of love? What a great theme to reflect upon as we close out our year together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that noted German Lutheran pastor who was known for his staunch resistance of the Nazi party in World War II, noted in a sermon that the church, he said, the church to Protestants has the sound of something infinitely commonplace, more or less indifferent and superfluous, that does not make the heart beat faster, something with a sense of boredom is so often associated with. And if we're honest, there is much truth in that criticism. Protestants, and in particular evangelical Protestants, tend to be far too flippant when they consider the church. The indifference, it's commonplace, it's boredom. Few evangelicals could say the church is a place that makes their heart beat faster. Some live on the periphery of the church, attending, observing, without ever really becoming an integral part of the body of Christ. And in this day and age, even worse, you have people involved heavily in parachurch ministries with no involvement whatsoever in any local church. Many are giving of their most precious resources to parachurch ministries, even to the neglect of their local church. And what are their excuses? Well, their excuses are the church is so anemic. The church is not what it ought to be. Others say the church is no longer what it was, so they abandon it for that reason. Others count lack of relevance. The church isn't relevant to me any longer, so they neglect the church. Others are just plain lazy. They don't want to get out of bed on Sunday morning. They prefer to do their own wishes on the Lord's Day. And they give precedence to work or family, or some other social engagement, then gathering together with God's people on the Lord's Day. And listen, we have no delusions when it comes to the people of the church. We know the church on earth is marred and bruised and weak. We know that we are nothing more than a congregation of redeemed sinners who are saved by grace, who still sin, and oftentimes the target of our sins are other Christians. That's the reality. I don't think there's any person here who at one time or another in your Christian walk was not sinned against by a church member. In all honesty, sometimes fellow Christians are the hardest people to love, right? But nevertheless, that's what we're called to do, brothers and sisters. Love one another. Love the church. Of course, when I say love the church, it's essential that you understand that I am not referring to a building. You don't love drywall. The body of true believers is the church, the spiritual building that Peter talks about, that God is building up, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit that we spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the place where God's glory is being manifested among His people on earth. That is the church that we are called to love. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. I'm talking about the church that God Himself is the architect and builder of, His temple. And it is impossible to overstate the importance of the church in the eternal plan of God. Look at Ephesians 2. I'm going to read from 19 to 22, which talk about God's household, His building. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay? God's done this work. He's built this work. Now look, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom, what? The whole building is being fitted together. There's this process going on here. It's being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See that in verse 21 and 22. Being fit together, being built together. The church is a work in progress. Christ is still building His church. We are being joined together, Ephesians 2 says. The church is a work in progress. It is yet under construction. And there are going to be imperfections and blemishes and warts that are still there in the visible church as we are refined. When Christ guarantees what we heard in the opening prayer today in Matthew chapter 16, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church that He is building, He doesn't suggest that that means that there's going to be any particular church that's infallible. He doesn't teach here that there are elders in the church that are sinless or infallible. He's not guaranteeing here that any individual church will not apostatize or any individual Christian would not end up apostate. But what He's saying here is He's giving a pledge that all of the enemies of truth that are combating against the church, all of them combined, will never defeat the universal body of believers under Christ's headship. That is what Matthew 16 is about. So it is this imperfect entity, this work in progress that God is building, this congregation of sinners saved by grace that we are called to love. And in particular, who are they? The very people that we see every Sunday. We're called to love the church. Warts and all, we're called to love the church. The question that our text addresses today is, how do we love the church? And I'm going to address this in 3 points. How do we love the church? And we're back in 1 Corinthians 16. I'm going to look at this in 3 points. First, in verses 13 and 14, we love the church by standing firm in the truth. We love the church by standing firm in the truth. Secondly, then, from verses 15 to 20, the second point, we love the church by serving one another. And then thirdly, from verses 21 to 24, we love the church by loving Christ. You have outlines if you'd like to follow along. We'll begin right off the bat here with first point in verse 1. Verses 13 and 14, 1 Corinthians 16. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. There's these 5 short imperatives here. They reveal to us that there needs to be an environment, a condition of the church of being watchful, standing firm, being strong and courageous. And those 4 imperatives balance this 5th imperative, do all that you do in love. So on the one hand, Paul is calling for strength and courage and firmness, But this strength and courage and firmness is not to be confused with aggression or brutality or bullying or self-assertion. Rather, it shows itself in love. This watchfulness, this firmness that we have is in the atmosphere of love. Notice it says, do all things in love. That doesn't merely mean everything we do, love accompanies it. No, the atmosphere in which we do all that we do is love. This fifth imperative to love is couched, though, in the four imperatives to be strong. The first four imperatives are being firm and strong, reveal to us how to do everything in love. Do everything in love does not mean be weak. It does not mean accept everything. It does not mean give in rather than risk causing an offense. Not at all. Paul has just proven that with this letter. He has offended people as he wrote this letter. But that's how some people look at love. Love is today seen as this weak thing. And I've seen it a lot lately in light of the media and social media that's been coming up with issues of freedom of speech issues. Invariably, the unbelievers that comment or speak about these things say Christians are not being loving by not accepting blank, whatever it is, abortion, homosexuality, you fill in the blank. And by loving, what they're again usually mean is that you're not accepting all kinds of wickedness. So that's unloving. It's unloving to open up your mouth and object to something. It's unloving to call something sinful that God says is sinful. And brethren, listen, while love is patient and love is kind and love is gentle, and love keeps no records of wrong against personal offense, nowhere are we told love is silent. On the contrary, do all that we do in love. We love while we remain firm in the faith and strong in our convictions, courageous in the midst of opposition. Because if you are speaking and standing up for the truth, you will be opposed. And yet you still need to be loving to those individuals that are opposing you. Instead of being weak or all accepting, love means being alert to the dangers that are out there that would affect the health of our own church. Love insists on teaching and living out the true gospel. Love opposes anything that might undermine our church from living the true gospel. You see, I can't preach this one imperative, do all things in love, and forget about the previous four. Just because I like love and I don't like the other ones and I ignore the strength, I can't do that. Christian love is a strong love. Christian love does not waver. It stands up for truth. It's firm. It's non-compromising. It also means, too, not abandoning the church when things don't exactly go the way you think they ought to go. There's also a forbearance in this strength here. 1 Corinthians, the whole book we saw back at chapter 1, verse 10, Paul urged the Corinthian church to be unified, to not be divided, to be of one mind. This plea for unity is in the midst of all of this pride that's going on in the church over personalities. What's going to solve that problem? Love is going to solve that problem. But not a love that ignores a hard truth and accepts all kinds of sinful activity and behaviors, but a love, as the Apostle Paul demonstrates in this letter, as he is writing this letter, a love that patiently endures error and sin while at the same time exhorting and teaching repentance and change. You get that? A love that patiently endures error and sin while at the same time exhorting repentance and change. Let me give you an example right out of this week of one pastor's approach of what he believes love is. And this is right out of this whole Duck Dynasty thing that's going on. If you don't know what it is, don't worry about it. Pastor Carl Lentz. Megachurch, Hillsong, New York City, right here in our own area. Very practical. He's on Katie Couric's show last week. Couric asked him about his church's stand on homosexuality. He says he didn't believe that he had any, quote, moral imperative to speak publicly about some of these more controversial issues. Why, he said? Because we try to be like Jesus. Now, you know, I don't know, the last time I read my Bible, Jesus had no trouble saying repent. He had no trouble preaching and calling people to repentance. But yet he goes on, he says, very rarely did Jesus ever talk about morality or social issues. It was about deeper things of the heart. And often people want to talk about behavior modification. Our church isn't about that. You see how he slithers through the question? She asked him a very pointed question. What's your church's stand on homosexuality? He kind of slithers around it. It's very snake-like. So Korach asks him again. She says, does the church have a position on the issue of gay marriage? More specific. Len says, we have a stance on love. And everything else, we have conversations. So I guess you can't read the Bible in Hillsong's church. Because if you read 1 Corinthians, you would come across one day in your reading 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's very clear. And we can go into this on and on. But brethren, I will say this. Being silent is not being loving. Being silent is not equated to being loving. We love the church by standing firm in the truth. And Pastor Lentz is not being loving. He's not taking a public stand where the Bible does. And I understand there has been tremendous abuse and language and all this stuff, yes. But he needs to take a public stand where the Bible stands. Because unlike Paul, Lentz is not loving the church. John Stott so perceptively said, either we are unfaithful in order to be popular, or we are willing to be unpopular in our determination to be faithful. He says, I very much doubt if it's possible to be faithful and popular at the same time. Megachurches get to be megachurches. For a reason. So we love the church. We love the church as we stand firm and we're faithful to the truth, as we are on guard and watchful, standing firm in the faith, being strong and courageous. Secondly, then, we love the church by serving one another. We talk about loving the church. Again, I'm not referring to loving brick and mortar. Okay? Loving the people. We don't fall in love with atmosphere. We don't fall in love with ambiance. Okay, nothing against ambiance, nothing against atmosphere, but if the thing that charges you up on Sunday is I'm going to go and hear a good riff on that guitar, or I'm going to go and love the lighting, the light show, that's a problem. What gets our heart beating, or should, is that we love to see the people of God on the Lord's Day. It's the people who we love. When was the last time, honestly, you got up on Sunday morning and said to yourself, I am so excited to see my brothers and sisters in Christ today? Paul loved the church because he loved people. And he took this opportunity at the end of the letter here to recognize five such people here in the next six verses, one of which he holds up as an example, a household. Verse 15, he says, the household of Stephanas. The household of Stephanas. He says these are shining examples to the flock of Christian service. And he urges the church at Corinth to consider Stephanas and his household. Because look at verse 15. He says, why? They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Two interesting words here in Greek. Devoted themselves, which is the word tasso, and then the word service here that I want to consider. He's saying that these individuals who he is recognizing publicly are giving of themselves. Tasso literally means they're arranging their lives around the service of others. They're arranging their time and their resources and their money and their energy to bless and serve the people of God. Most likely, Stephanas did not hold an office in the church. If he was an elder, he probably would have said, to submit to him as an elder, but he doesn't. He kind of groups him in with other co-workers in the church. So most likely he's not an officer in the church, and he wasn't seeking any power or authority. But what is notable about the house of Stephanas is what? His selfless service. See that? They have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. So he bids the Corinthians to be subject to those who have dedicated themselves to serving others. See that verse 16. Look at verse 16. He exhorts the church. He says, be subject. And there he uses the word hupotasso, which means not only arrange, but arrange yourself under. In other words, follow their model. Okay? Be subject to such as these. Who? Men like Stephanas and their household. And then he says, and to every fellow worker and laborer. Paul is not raising up Stephanas here, but he's holding him up as an example along with others. And he uses this image of a co-worker. He says, fellow laborer. It's this picture of mutuality in the body of Christ, serving one another. He's presenting a picture of mutual service and mutual submission. Not an over-under relationship. Here, hupotasso doesn't mean that he is in authority over you, Stephanas, but rather arrange your life in such a way so that you're modeling after this man and his household. And what Paul is doing here is exactly what Jesus said is true in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23, where he said, the greatest among you shall be the servant. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Mark 9:35 says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. The person who is honored is the servant. The person who is honored is the servant. So, brethren, we ought to be looking around in our own midst at servants who we can follow their example. And as I look around at our church, and I do this not to exalt any individual person or not to set one against the other or not to say, well, he mentioned my name. How come he didn't mention me when I do so much? Not at all. I do this because Paul mentioned Stephanas. And I'm sure Stephanas would rather not have his name mentioned. I'm sure with the servant's heart that Stephanas had, he would have rather just served without notice. But Paul publicly called him out as an example. And so likewise, there are men and women in our church who too we can call out to look upon as examples so that we would model our lives after these individuals. I think of Deacon Bill as an example who gives so much of himself to order his life for the service of the church. I think of Deacon Eli and his wife who so faithfully reach out to so many of you, have had you over their home and exhibited hospitality. I think of Deacon Javier and Brother Fred and Sister Diane who do so much behind the scenes without being noticed. Follow their example. I think of Brother Rob Parker who drives over an hour and a half to serve the least of his neighbors by crying out for the unborn every week. I think of Sister Carmen for years faithfully organizing the Kessler and the nursing home outreaches. When I think of these brothers and sisters, follow their example. I think about Brother Lewis running around at Agape Fellowship, cleaning things up. Follow their examples. Sister Karen who makes CDs every week. Brother Craig who lays out the announcements. Brother Jim who so faithfully has led us, even in affliction, led us in worship week in and week out for over 9 of our 10 years as a church. And brethren, look at these, not to say, oh, how come he didn't just mention me? Or no, look at these, follow their example, be subject to them in how they have devoted their lives to service. These are just examples. Like Paul does, he mentions Stephanas, and then he says, follow them and every fellow worker and laborer. So anytime you see anyone serving, follow their example. Stephanas was exemplary as a servant. So much so that he served Paul by going out of his way to travel by boat from Corinth in Greece to Ephesus in Turkey. So he's traveling by boat. Now think of the cost of that. That just to do what? To minister to Paul's spirit. Look at verse 17, 1 Corinthians. He says, I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus because they have made up for your absence. They've refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. And while I'm giving recognition to men who travel long distances to refresh the brethren, I can't forget our brother Rob and Laura, who's so faithful to come from Brooklyn to prayer meetings, whether afflicted or paying tolls or hours of traffic, just to come to pray for you, brothers and sisters. In Corinth, this visit of these three men filled in the gap. Paul was restless over not seeing his brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth. And he's restless. And these three men make this trip across the water. They're in facing danger as they no bridge. They have to go by boat. Okay? And they go and they meet Paul. And listen, there are times when your brethren may not be able to make it to church. Maybe there's a prolonged period of time where there's either a health constraint or age or illness will keep them out of fellowship. There's nothing more energizing than a visit. There's nothing more energizing than a face-to-face visit with someone. It's refreshing. Paul is saying, it fills up. It's almost like they're standing in place of the whole church. Three of you come, you stand in place of the whole church. That's why it's so important to visit with one another. And by visit, I mean be in the presence, face-to-face presence of other believers. That we were created in Christ to live like this. We were not created in Christ to come to church once a week and spend an hour in church and then go home. We were created in Christ Jesus to have fellowship one with another. And if your mindset about church is something that it's a place you attend for an hour or 2 hours and there's no longing for fellowship and there's no desire to be with the saints and you just want to do your duty, get in, get out, drop your check-in and so you can get home and take a nap, then listen, that is not the mindset of this body. It ought not to be. It must not be. I can recommend to you many mega churches within 10 minutes of here. Where you can do that, and you'll be fine, and everyone will, and they'll leave you alone, and you'll never hear a message like this. You can slip in, slip out, shake someone's hand, drop off your check, you're left alone. But that's not what we're here for, brothers and sisters. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. If that's your view of the church, you need to repent. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. You see, God manifested His love how? By visiting us. Leaving His comfortable abode to dwell in the weakness of human flesh. Verse 11, 1 John 4 says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now skip down to verse 20. We ought to love one another. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, who he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, how do we love our brothers? Do we love our brothers? Hey, how are you? Bye. Good to see you. Brethren, you love one another by being in each other's presence. You can't say, I love someone who you have no care to see, even once a week. Love the church as Stephanus loved the church by serving one another, by going out of your way to reach out to your brethren. Now, Paul mentions two more individuals here, two of his favorite friends in the ministry, Priscilla, or as she's named here, Prissa, and her husband, Aquila. Verse 19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And here we see how we can serve one another by merely and simply greeting. There are little things that we can do. Maybe your house isn't big enough to have someone over your house, but there are little things that you can do for one another. Simple acts of service. Notice the hearty greetings. He says hearty, warm greetings. This is not like, you know, the old For those of you who were raised Catholic, the old, let us now offer each other a sign of peace. That's not what this is. I remember being raised in that church. I used to hate that part of the service. Because I was so shy and I didn't even look in the person's eye and I was hoping there'd be no, I would try to sit in pews where there'd be no one like this far around so I can kind of go like this and avoid that and maybe shake my brother's hand or something. It's not that perfunctory, limp handshake that he's talking about here. The hearty greetings, warm greetings, a holy kiss. It's mentioned 5 times in the New Testament, probably derived from the family practice. When someone would come to your door, you'd give them a greeting of a kiss at your home. Christians met in homes, they were like family, they considered themselves family, they loved each other like family, and they embraced. And this kiss is more than a social custom here. Okay? This is a holy kiss. He says, greet one another. It's a holy kiss, a holy time. Your greeting of one another is a holy time, brethren. It's more than a token. It's an opportunity to show joy and love and reconciliation and peace and communion with all of your brethren. So take your time to greet one another on the Lord's Day. It's a holy time. Don't run out after the service. And I'm not saying this as a law. Anyone's going to be looking or charting your time. No, I'm saying from your heart, why do you want to run away? When you have the opportunity on the Lord's Day to spend time with your brethren, stay, whether we have a fellowship meal or not, greet everyone. We're blessed to be a small church. You can literally greet everyone. You can. You know, there's something very special about this face-to-face contact when you can look someone in the eye and they could see the sincerity in your asking them, how are they doing? And you're talking to them. Use your Lord's Day for all you can get on this. All that you can get. Don't rush out. You know, we're here all afternoon. God knows sometimes we're standing in the dark out there talking. And that's why I love our church. I love our church because there's evidence of your love one for another. Brethren, if this is not what we're here for, then what is? Are you here to hear a talking head? Are you here to hear a sermon? You could stay home and hear a sermon. By God's grace, we're a small church and we have this opportunity. Because we're small and because we don't have another service immediately, you could stay. You can be together. There ought to be no one in our church that you don't know. I know like a lot of pastors can't say that, but I think we can say that there ought to be no one in our church that you don't know. So if there's someone here that you've seen before and you don't know them, then make a point to apply this sermon today by going up to them, introducing yourself to them. They're not going to bite you. They just may be a little bit shy or whatever. You know, you reach out with warm, hearty greetings. You put your arm on them. You give them a holy hug. You look them in the eye. You ask them honestly, as one who loves, how are you doing? What can I pray for you this week? You don't only greet people you know. Because, I see that, quite honestly. I see that. Some of you, the service ends and you make a beeline to the same people week after week after week. And I know you love those brothers and you love those sisters and maybe you haven't seen them for a while and you want to talk to them. And I understand birds of a feather flock together. But that's a world philosophy, isn't it? That's not the church. Warm greetings. The warm greetings that Paul is talking about is a rebuke to the cliquishness that occurs in churches. And just a word, too, on those of you who say, well, I'm shy. I understand that completely. I am a very shy individual. It's difficult for me to open up, to have a conversation with someone. But, brethren, we have to repent of what's remaining sin in us. If not, on Sunday, there are midweek opportunities, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday outreaches, Friday night prayer meetings. Now once a month we have them regionalized. So there's one in Newark, there's one in Pompton Plains, there's one in Parsippany. Wednesday nights, we want to start out this spring, something new. where we have community groups on a Wednesday night once a month. There'll be about, Lord willing, 5 or 6 of these community groups where you can get together with people right in your area. Very, very practical here. Use the prayer list that you have. Pray for someone and then let them know that you prayed for them that day. Or ask them, I want to pray for you tomorrow. How can I pray for you? Send someone an encouraging text or an email. It's encouraging to get a text from a brother or sister with a scripture verse or letting them know you just prayed for them or something. Or a phone call. Greet one another heartily, warmly. Maybe someone you didn't see 1 week, to reach out to them. Not to check up on them, but to reach out because you love them, you care about them. Because you care. You want to encourage them. It goes a long, long way, brothers and sisters. Just like Paul meeting with these three men went such a long way. He says, it filled up for all the lack that I've had being away from you all for all these years. These three men coming to visit me. Would you resolve in 2014 to better love your brothers and sisters in Christ? I don't think there can be a better New Year's resolution that we can make than to love. Love the church by being strong and firm, by serving one another, and finally, and most importantly, we love the church by first loving Christ. In verses 21 now to 24, Paul concludes the letter with a benediction that he contrasts with a malediction. That is, he pronounces both a blessing and a curse. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21. First, as an aside here, verse 21. He says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And he's simply stating here his custom to, at the end of the letter, write with his own handwriting to authenticate that this was indeed a letter from Paul. I think we can presume that he always did this. Sometimes he called attention to it, other times he didn't. It would be the same today as affixing your signature and pen to a typed letter. Same thing. He's just putting his own authenticating handwriting on it. Going in verse 22, here's the malediction, the curse. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Come back to that in a moment. Then he says, O Lord, come, or our Lord, come. One word there, Maranatha, an Aramaic word, not a Greek word. It's kind of like hallelujah or amen, words that have kind of came into the Greek language from Aramaic. If you go back to the church, the early days of the church in Israel who spoke Aramaic, Maranatha, the meaning has been debated, but most think it to be a prayer for the Lord Jesus to return. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, that eager longing that every Christian has to see Christ's face. But looking here at the first part of verse 22 again, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. This malediction. This tells us how it is that we obey the imperative to love one another. How do you do all things in love? How is it possible? Is it possible in your flesh to love one another? No. We do it by loving Christ. It begins by loving Christ. Paul's love for God's people comes from his love for God. Because he loved God, he loved God's people. As we love Christ more, we will begin to love the things that Christ loves, not the least of which is His church. Love is the start and end of the Christian walk. Love for Christ. If we don't have any love for Christ at all, we are not to be counted among God's people. And that's why there is strong language. That's where there's a curse here. Because to not love Christ is the ultimate sin. To an unrepented lack of love for Christ is the ultimate sin, and to not love Christ will result in your being cursed for all eternity under the wrath of God. If you do not love Christ, you are not a Christian. God has commanded all men, love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And if there is no love whatsoever, the just penalty for your lovelessness is a curse, is an eternity separated from God in hell. God does not grade on a curve. James chapter 2 states it clearly. Whoever keeps the whole law and fails at one point is accountable to all of it. You and I are accountable for not loving God. You and I are accountable for not obeying this commandment, and the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. We deserve physical death and spiritual death because the wages of sin is death. But, praise God for this but. Praise God that He did not leave us under the law's demands, but He has been gracious to us. Because if we just say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, I ask you, who in this room has done that? Praise God that He so loved the world. Praise God that He's merciful and kind with prodigal goodness. Because He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son to the world, and He granted us this free grace, this gift of God, eternal life, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. And today, if you're not trusting in Christ alone, and you're going to trust in your good works, or you're going to think you can love God enough, I will tell you, don't. You can't. You won't make it on your own. You say, how could you say that? I'm a good person. Well, you may be a good person by worldly standards. You will never be able to keep God's righteous standard. On the basis of this one law alone, love God with all your heart. Who has done that? No one here. And brethren, if we're honest with ourselves, no one here is loving Christ as we ought to either. But how can we go on? How do we go forward in our Christian life? If we're not loving Christ, the very thing, the very core, the very center of it all, we're not doing, how do we go on? Look at verse 23. Hallelujah. Here's the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There is the benediction that counteracts the curse. You deserve judgment for your sin, but grace. Grace. The favor of God given to you despite yourself, despite your lovelessness, despite your coldness, grace is given to you. Grace is what you do not deserve. Though we might love Christ to an extent, we know that we need more love for Him. We realize that our love falls woefully short. So we find ourselves once again in need of grace. So does that mean we don't make doing all things in love our aim, our resolve, our goal in 2014? Not at all. But we realize that we will fall woefully short. And rather than be discouraged by our falling short, let it be an opportunity for us once again to come back to the gospel. If you try to love God in your own strength, you'll realize how impossible it is. No person ever did. Your very best effort on your own will be polluted by sin. So while you pursue love and while you make love your aim and your resolution, don't be discouraged by your failure. Instead, let it bring you back to the cross. Let it bring you back to the gospel. The good news that Christ kept that commandment for you perfectly. He did what you could not do, and He did it for you. And that we, by grace, may be forgiven of our constant failure to love God and to love others. And only because of Jesus, one day, in that church triumphant, that church to come, one day we will love each other perfectly and we will love God perfectly. Only because of Christ. 1 John 4:19 tells us, remember, that we can only love at all because He first loved us. You can't love the church because you're such a loving person. You can't love the church because God's people are so lovable. We're not. We're grossly flawed, just like the church at Corinth was. But grace. Grace means that an individual, as well as a church, no matter how seriously flawed, can love one another and be used by God to bring Him glory. Paul loved the church, and he proved it by writing this letter. He loved them as a father loves his children. In a very real sense, he fathered this church, remember? He was the founder of this church. And Paul tells them at the end of this letter, I love you. He doesn't just end, it's his usual custom to end with the benediction, and that was the end of the letter, but he adds one more line, assuring them. He says, I've just exercised my fatherly role in disciplining you. I've corrected areas that you've went astray. There may have been some hard words here. But this sentiment in verse 24 shows that he intends his reproof to be read in light of his love for them. That he had to chastise them strongly at times, but he wanted them to know. Look at verse 24. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Paul could have been angry. He could have been upset. After all the time and effort that he put in with these guys, he could look back on it and say, I wasted my time with you. Get lost. I want that. You strayed so far. It's only been 3 years. You ignore my teaching. I'm frustrated with you. I'm giving up. But no. He loved them. He communicates love for them. And that's the kind of patience we need toward one another, brethren. Whether your brother has sinned against you once or seven times or 70 times seven times. Patience. Notice too, he says this love is for who? All. He says all in Christ Jesus. All. Paul had enemies in Corinth. And if he didn't have enemies when he wrote this letter, be sure he would make some. But there's no malice here. He ends it all by telling them of his love for all of them. And then finally, it's a love how? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Is there anything else that we want to resonate throughout 2014, to echo from this year into next year, than these last words of this epistle? In Christ Jesus. He frames the letter with those words. We found it back in chapter 1, verse 2, in Christ Jesus, and here at the end, in verse 24, in Christ Jesus. So as we close 1 Corinthians together, after about a year and a half of exposition, and we close 2013 together, let that name ring in your ears, brothers and sisters. Let the name of Jesus echo into 2014. May you learn more of him. May you grow in your love for him. May you be consumed with a passion for his glory. May Jesus be your all in all. May you see Christ and only him, brothers and sisters. For he alone is the only one who is supremely worthy of your time and effort and consideration. May all else fade away in the light of his glory. And as you see one another, and you serve one another, and you love one another, and you do anything for the least of these, see Christ. See the image of Christ in your brothers and sisters as you serve them, as you love them, you're loving him. Amen.